Okay, so we've come to chapter 10 of Know Why You Believe by Paul Little, and we're looking at why does God allow suffering and evil? And that is a question that has come across, I'm sure, many of our minds and hearts. When things get going tough, we wonder what's going on. And there's, I think, some good answers that we have before us here in this chapter. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures in our Bibles, and we're going to be reading a number of passages out of the book that we have before us that we're springboarding off of. Why does God, or Know Why You Believe, and again, our topic, Why Does God Allow Suffering and Evil? I want to start really from the beginning on page 167 of this chapter, and just look at the summary points at the latter half of the page, where it says on page 167, the classic summary pinpoints two sides to this dilemma. Number one, God is all-powerful, but not all good, and therefore doesn't want to stop evil. So the first issue is he's able to stop it, but he doesn't do it. And the summary point is that he must not be all good then, if he allows the evil to happen. Or number two, God is all good, but unable to stop evil, therefore he's not all powerful. In other words, he would like to stop it, but he can't do it, so he's not all-powerful. So you have two sides to that, which neither one of those really bear witness, do they, to us at all. The general tendency is to blame God for evil and suffering and to pass on all responsibility for it to him. And that's the thing you don't want to do. When you suffer, when bad things happen to you, you don't want to blame God because he is the one that can help you the most. And so we have, really, when it comes down to it, we have a choice we can make. When difficult things come, we can either fall away from God or we can fall to God. And he is the one that can pick us up and help us and bring good out of our situation that we go through. So that is the most logical thing to do, even though it's very difficult circumstances that come our way. And for many of us that have, I'm sure, already come our way. The first thing, is God powerful enough to stop the evil? The answer to that is absolutely yes. And there's coming a day when he's going to do that. There's coming a day where he will put an end to the devil. Revelation 20, he will be cast into the lake of fire. And there's coming a day where there's going to be no more sorrow. And there's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more death. Revelation 21. So he's able to do it, and he's going to do it. That day will come in the future. And the bottom line is God is good. He's powerful enough to stop evil, and he is good. He cares about us. I also wanted to read on page 171, because this jumps right into it. So 171 on the first paragraph there. Such a concept of the goodness of God is also based on the faulty assumption that happiness is the greatest good in life. So when we talk about, well, if God's good enough, he wouldn't let these bad things to happen. The faulty assumption is that the goodness of God equates with everything is going to go smooth for us. In other words, if God is good, everything would go what we consider good in our lives. We would be happy all the time. But I want to throw this to you. When life is going good, I'll just say for me, when life is going really good, I still pray, but I don't pray like I pray when I'm going through real difficult times. Okay? I mean, I still pray, but in my mind, it's often thinking of what's going to happen after I'm done praying. When things are going tough, that's when I pray on my knees. Usually I pray sitting down, but when things are going tough, that's when I'm on my knees. Are you with me on that? And so to say that the blessings of God is that everything goes good in our life, I don't know if that would be an accurate statement, because it's through adversity, isn't it? It's through adversity that things happen that really bring us closer to God. And that's what's most important. That's what fills us the most. And that's where we're going to spend eternity, is in God's presence. We get so distracted down here, and the blessings distract us tremendously. So a faulty assumption right off the bat is just saying if God was good, this wouldn't happen. Well, God is good, and he allows things that actually are better for us in the long run than if everything went good all of the time. So again, such a concept of the goodness of God is also based on the faulty assumption that happiness is the greatest good in life. Happiness is usually thought of in terms of comfort, True, genuine, deep-seated happiness, however, is something much more profound than the ephemeral. Anybody know what ephemeral means? Am I even pronouncing the word right? Ephemeral, thank you. See, I'm not even pronouncing it. But I do see, when I looked up in the dictionary, that it meant short-lived. Okay, so the idea of the deep-seated happiness, something much more profound than the short-lived, fleeting enjoyment of the moment. And true happiness is not precluded by suffering. Sometimes, in his infinite wisdom, God knows that there are things to be accomplished in our character that can be brought only through suffering. To shield us from this suffering would be to rob us of a greater good. And that is the thing that I think we all know in our minds. We recognize that God does a work in our life when we go through really difficult times. We know it in our mind when we go through the difficult time and we come out the other side. I think we recognize it in our heart that, yes, that brought me to my knees. It brought me into God's presence. It brought a perspective on life and changed my priorities in my life to what really matters. But when we get back into the life is normal thing, it's not what we're longing for, is it? We're not longing for another trial to come our way to draw us closer to God. They're painful. But it does bring us closer to God nonetheless. I think one of the best examples that we have as far as suffering goes and the power of God and the goodness of God is the story of Job. When you look at the story of Job, you recognize that God was in control the whole time. I think the only thing some people might question is God good through all of that? Because I've known some people that see the book of Job and they go, well, it looks like God is just a little on the capricious side and going, oh, you ever think of my servant Job? Here, why don't you take him and put him through the ringer and see if he still praises me or not? But when you really dig down deeper, that's not the heart of God in that. When you look at it, yeah, Job was an outstanding man who loved the Lord. And Satan, when he came to God, said that the only reason Job serves you is because you've blessed him so much. In other words, Job is a fair weather friend. If you allowed evil to come his way, then he would turn his back on you. He would curse you to your face and turn away from you. And so God allowed Satan to have some sense of power over Job's life. And again, within that, we see that God has all of the power. Nothing could happen unless God allowed it. And so Job lost really everything, didn't he? He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He lost his family. In chapter 1, after he had lost his wealth, but more importantly, after he lost his family, after his kids died, it says in Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Job didn't blame God. And again, we've got those two choices. We can either fall to God, or we can fall away from God. We can fall like Job did, fell and worshiped God and looked to him for his strength, or he could have blamed God and fallen away from God. And we can make those same choices. But again, it makes no sense to turn away from God because he is the only one that can help us through those situations. And he is the one that can work, again, that work in our life that will only take place through adversity. And when we come down to it, it's not God's fault. You know, God isn't the one who brought evil into the world. And we're going to get to the reason for evil and suffering in just a moment. But Job is a great picture, isn't he? He's a great picture of a person who loved the Lord and just left it up to the Lord. It's in the Lord's hands. He's blessed me. He's given to me. And now he's chose to take it away. And I'm going to still praise him. What a great example he is. Well, when you move into chapter 2, that's when he loses his health. And that's when his wife comes to him and says, why don't you just put yourself out of your misery? Why don't you just curse God and die? So in Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, then his wife said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women, not as a wise woman, but you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Are we just fair weather friends? If things are going good, then I'll walk with the Lord. If they're not going good, then I'll say, God, why would you allow this to happen to me? I'm not going to walk with you anymore. Are we just fair weather friends? Or are we committing ourselves over to the Lord? Whatever happens, I'm trusting you. Even if I don't understand, and that's the big deal. Even if I don't understand. We read the book of Job. We can see what's going on in the spiritual realm. But Job, think about him. I mean, what is going on in my life? I've lost everything. And of course, his friends come to inform him why it's happening. Okay, it's happening because you must have sinned. We don't need friends like that, do we? And that's the kind of friends that he had. And that's kind of a concept that we'll talk about in a little bit as well. Sometimes we can tend to think if something bad is happening, God must be punishing me. That's what Job's friends were basically saying to him. You know, God does chasten us because he loves us. He's a heavenly father that chastens us for our own good. But to think that all of the bad that happens in our life is God's chastening hand upon us is wrong. It's not an accurate way to look at things. So in looking at the first couple of chapters of Job, you see that God is in control. You come to the end of the book of Job and you find that God restores him, gives him twice as much as he had. But really, you know, when we talk about the goodness of God, I think we look to the book of James, where we see what James has to say concerning Job. He's talking about patience when we come into chapter 5 in the book of James. And it says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's the assessment we have of God in the Bible concerning the issue with Job. Not that God is capricious and just do with him whatever you want, but that God is what? The very tail end of that. He cares. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He knew what was going to take place in the end, but even more than that, he knew what would take place in Job's life himself. Again, the whole context in James 5 here is that of patience. And that's what Job learned through that. When James begins his book, it's what? It's count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. What happens when we go through a trial? Again, that's when I go down to my knees. That's when I'm looking to the Lord. It's because my focus is on him, because the bottom is dropping out of everything. It draws us to the Lord. It brings us closer to the Lord. And again, he does a work in our life in those times that just, quite frankly, does not happen at any other time. So there's Job. How about the Apostle Paul? You remember Paul and his thorn in the flesh, that issue that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was a tremendous man of God. I mean, he wrote half the New Testament, and he gave his life once he was converted to spreading the gospel. But God did something in his life, and it was God who brought it into his life. And the way Paul looks at this is very enlightening for all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning from verse 7, Paul said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Twice in that first sentence, lest I be exalted above measure. What's he talking about? He's talking about being puffed up with pride. What happens? What would happen to him getting all puffed up with pride? What could happen? He could fall, right? He's so puffed up. Hey, I'm the Apostle Paul. I wrote half the New Testament. You know, he could get so filled up with pride that he could fall and fall hard. So what does God allow to take place? What does God give to him? God gives him a thorn in the flesh, and it's identified, at least to some degree, it's a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Okay, that's what, and notice how it's worded here. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, Revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. As you read that word through the New Testament, you find the idea of giving of something good to someone else. So that's the idea here. This thorn in the flesh is something good for Paul that was given to him, a gift. How would you like that? Here's a gift from God. A thorn in the flesh. What's that? Well, it's a messenger of Satan to beat you up. It's a buffet you, but why? It's because he shouldn't be exalted above measure. Why would he be exalted above measure? The abundance of revelation that he talks about. How God had spoken to him clearly, how God was using him in such a powerful way. It's God protecting him, isn't it? And so we see God again, God's good for us, the greater good, God's desire for us, the greater good overall. Again, like we would be as parents, where we want to do what we can to help protect our children. We don't shower gifts on our children all the time, do we? There are times where there's that, the way we respond, the way we interact with them too, for their greater good. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And that is a valid prayer right there. When adversity comes, to pray, God, could you please take this away? When our health fails, absolutely. We lift up our prayers to the Lord and say, God, would you please heal me of this or fix this situation in my life? And again, I think the most important thing to do is filter every one of those prayer requests through not my will, but your will be done, your greater good in my life. And so concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My favor towards you is sufficient, no matter how difficult this situation is. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul's weakness, the suffering that he's going through, is producing something, isn't it? It's producing strength in his life. It's God's strength in his life. And again, it comes down to that issue is we walk with the Lord. You know, we want to live our lives upright with the Lord, but this is how deep we get until adversity comes, and then we go down deeper in our relationship with the Lord. It's just the way it is. My prayer has been, Lord, please, may I just walk closer to you without the adversities having to come, you know? And maybe to a degree we can bypass some unnecessary trials that come our way. You know, I've always believed this way in my head. I've always believed this way, that God works good in our situations, in our trials. I've always believed that, and I've seen him work good in our situation. And I'll be honest with you, there's been times where I thought, well, this bad thing happened, and yes, good has come out of it. I'll agree with you on that. But my mind was changed it's been 5 years now, when I found out I had cancer. And the bottom dropped out of my life. And, you know, when the bottom drops out, you recognize what's really important. You know, all of those things that I was so focused on and so busy with all of a sudden didn't really matter. Isn't that so true? You know, what matters is my relationship with the Lord, my relationship with my family, my friends. That's really all that mattered at that point. And what I recognized at that time in going through that, it wasn't just, well, this hard thing happened, and yes, good came out of it, and now I'm out the other side. I realized that suffering that comes is actually, if I can put it this way, the blessings of God because of what takes place through them. Is that foreign to think like that? I mean, it is totally foreign to think that the suffering is actually God's blessings. And we just don't think that way. But at this time, and again, I've always known in my head that God does good in situations, but going through that particular difficulty, I recognized it was a blessing that God was allowing me to experience, a blessing that God was allowing me to experience, and the good that was coming in my life. Now, that's been 5 years, time has gone by, and I'm on the road again, and not in that, I'm on my knees before the Lord, priorities are in place and everything. And it's unfortunate that I'm like that, maybe that we're like that as human beings, that those difficulties are the things that bring us to the Lord, but then life gets going good again, and we just, you know, it's not like we're walking away, but we're just not as, you know, not as focused as we used to be. But, you know, each time it draws us more and more closer to the Lord. And though we get up and get going again, that relationship is becoming more and more solid because we know of his goodness, don't we? We know he was there for me then, 5 years ago. He was there for me in the other major trial that happened years before that. He was there with me before that. And I can look back and I know when the trial comes, not if the trial comes, when the trial comes, I know that he is going to be there. And I know what I need to do is not fall away, but I need to fall on my knees to him and say, God, I need you. I need you through this situation. And I see it as the work that he does in our life. And like Paul is mentioning here as well, my strength, or as Jesus is saying, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So look at Paul's response. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. We don't do that, do we? We don't go, oh, got a difficulty coming, I'm going to boast in that. But notice why. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Now that sounds foreign, doesn't it? I take pleasure in this. But notice why he's saying that. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It's what takes place, isn't it? It's what happens in our lives when we go through that. And not just that, but what happens in other people's lives too. You know, you go through persecution. And notice again, it's for Christ's sake. It's not for being an idiot. You know, we could be persecuted for being kind of an idiot. We can also be persecuted for being a Christian. And I think it's important that when the difficulties come in that arena, that it's because we're followers of Jesus. But when we go through that, it not only does a work in our life, it does a work in other people's lives as well. And I think the greatest modern day example that I can think of is Pastor Saeed Abedini. He has been locked up in Iran for years, and we would have never known who that man is. Do you realize that? No, none of us would have ever known who he was if this hadn't happened. Not only do we know who he is, we're inspired by that, aren't we? We see a guy, a modern day, persecuted for his faith man that's being locked up, and we see his trust in the Lord. We see his wife's trust in the Lord, and we're inspired by that. And we pray for him, and we pray that he be released. But at the same time, we're praying, aren't we? We're praying, Lord, but not our will, your will be done, because we recognize all of the good that you're doing through this man being locked up. I mean, he's touching. I mean, his wife has an audience with the president of our country to be able to share the gospel with him. I mean, this is like Paul kind of stuff, isn't it? Where Paul gets to go before the emperor and appeal to Caesar. So it affects other people's lives, the things that we go through. The key thing is what we do. The key thing is what we do when the trial comes our way. How are we going to respond? The key thing in the sense of how God works in our lives. If we turn away from the Lord, I think it's harder, if I can word it that way, for God to work in our lives than if we fall to him. And then he works in us and he touches other people's lives as well. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know that, don't we? We know that in our head. That God brings good. He works good in all situations. We know that. It's getting it down into our heart, which is important. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, he is the sovereign. He is the all-powerful. He is the one that can walk us through any situation and bring good out of it in our life and other people's as well. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Can any of those things separate us from his love? Not a single one of them. In fact, again, it can draw us closer to the Lord. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Why is Saeed in prison? It's because he's a believer. Okay, for your sake. This is taking place as followers of Christ. That's what takes place. For us, maybe we get laughed at in our country. For him over there, he gets thrown in jail. Our country's turning, though. Things are changing here, okay? Because we're Christians, persecution does come. It does happen. But again, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors through him. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The number one thing I wanted to look at as we get out of the gates here when we talk about suffering and evil is the good that God works in our lives through all of that. Okay, that's the number one thing I wanted to see. Rather than looking at it as this is a horrific thing, why did this happen? The good that God can do in our lives as we come to him. Now what I want to look at is the reason for suffering. Because again, for the person who sits back and blames God, he's putting all the responsibility on God and saying, well, you're the one who's doing this to me, or you're not powerful enough, or you're not good enough. Or at the very least, why are you allowing this to happen? Don't you know you're upsetting my life right now? Well, what's the reason? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil in the world? Did God create the world like this? When we look back in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, did he create the suffering and the evil? It came because of man's choice, didn't it? The responsibility comes right to us. And that's why it's like that. So to blame God is to blame the wrong one. Page 169 I wanted to look at right now. Page 169, the very last paragraph. The Bible tells us the sobering truth and explains sin has been passed on to all humankind through Adam and Eve's choice, and each of us has chosen to follow. So we have to remember that. And this, by the way, is the doctrine of original sin, that Adam and Eve made a choice. They decided to disobey God. They sinned, and that has affected every single one of us, born into this world as a sinner. But we have ratified their decision all throughout our lives, haven't we? Because we've done the same thing. So you can't really sit back and go, well, Adam and Eve blew it for all of us. And if I was in Adam's shoes or Eve's shoes, I wouldn't have done that. Because you would have. And the reason we know that is because we do that today. Even though we're saved and God's Spirit resides within us, we still disobey him. From birth, we begin by saying no. The sin of Adam and Eve separated them from the close relationship they had with God and does likewise for us. The perfect holiness of God could allow no less than separation. It is the consequence of our choices. And that is the reason for suffering. It is the choice that we made. We disobeyed, we sinned, and the result of that is death, is evil, is suffering, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So it goes back to the beginning. Did God create it that way? No, he didn't. He created a paradise. It was man that messed it up. And the reason man messed it up is because he had the ability to mess it up. And it comes down to choice. That's what it comes down to, the choice to disobey God. So the question is, why didn't God just create us so we couldn't choose to do wrong? And you know the answer to that, don't you? We would be a machine. We would be a robot. We'd just be programmed to do the right thing. But it's really a powerful thing that he has done in giving us choice. The ability not just to do wrong, but the ability to do right, not just to turn away from God, but the ability to turn to God and to love him. And that's when love is meaningful. We've all made the choice to choose our spouse. We're not in a prearranged society where we marry who our parents say we're supposed to marry. And that makes that relationship meaningful, doesn't it? Because that person has chosen to say yes. That person has chosen to pick me and to spend his or her life with me. Let's look at page 177. I like the subtitle here. Risky gift of free will. 177. And starting from the heading, Risky Gift of Free Will. First, evil is a necessary part of free will, as J.B. Phillips put it. Evil is inherent in the risky gift of free will. God could have made us machines, but to do so would have robbed us of our precious freedom of choice, and we would have ceased to be human. Exercise of free choice in the direction of evil, in what we call the fall of man, Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, is the basic reason for evil and suffering in the world. It is man's responsibility, not God's. He could stop it, but in so doing would destroy us all. When you think about it, if he got rid of all the evil in the world, he'd be getting rid of all of us too, you know? Because that's the steps we have walked in. It is worth noting, I think this is important, it is worth noting that the whole point of real Christianity lies not in interference with the human power to choose, but in producing a willing consent to choose good rather than evil. The point of real Christianity lies not in interference with the human power to choose, not God interfering and going, no, don't choose the wrong thing, just choose the right thing, but rather producing within us a willing consent, a desire to choose to do the right thing instead of to do the wrong thing. And that's where the plan of God is just so, it's so amazing. He created us with the capacity to choose, and that brings true fellowship between us and God. But giving us the capacity to choose, we have the ability to choose evil, which we have done. And so in choosing evil, it separated us from God. But then God brings the remedy, doesn't he? He brings the ability for us to be forgiven so that now we still have our free will and now we're forgiven so that now we can be with God again. And so it's a beautiful picture of the plan of God that we see unfolding throughout the pages of Scripture, and we see it in our own lives as well. Page 170, if you want to turn back to that as we look at how God has remedied our bad choices. Page 170, starting at the top of the page, God's ultimate solution. In this dismal situation, the loving God has done the most dramatic, costly, and effective thing possible by giving his son to die on our behalves. It is possible for people to escape God's inevitable judgment on sin. Wait a minute. It is possible for people to escape God's inevitable judgment on sin and evil. It is also possible to have its power broken by entering into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate answer to the problem of evil at the personal level is found in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So he has fixed it. The reason for it, the problem, is us. He is the one that has fixed it through him coming, God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ and bearing our judgment for us so that we can be forgiven. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The New Living Translation, same verse. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So that sin, that wrongdoing was atoned for. God's justice was met through the sacrifice of Christ. So, suffering and evil, is it God's fault? I think the answer is no, it's not his fault. Is God all-powerful? Yes. Is God good? Absolutely. When we see the work that takes place through the suffering that's in the world and the evil that's in the world as a result of us, it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, God is amazing how he's able to work in those situations. Now, a misconception that he points out that is good to point out is what we refer to as Job's friends. When they came and said, the reason that you're suffering is because of the evil that you've done. And of course, in Job's case, that wasn't the case at all. That wasn't the reason that he was suffering. And for us to look at the suffering that takes place in our life as we're being punished by God is a wrong way to look at it. Are there times that God chastens us? Yes, absolutely. But to look at everything that happens in our life as a result of God punishing us would be a wrong way to view things. Page 172, if we could take a look at that. Page 172, the last two paragraphs. But does Christianity also hold that suffering is punishment from God? Certainly in the minds of many it does. What did I do to deserve this is often the first question on the lips of a sufferer. And the conviction of friends, expressed or unexpressed, frequently operates on this same assumption. The classic treatment of the problem of suffering and evil in the book of Job shows how this cruel assumption was accepted by Job's friends. It compounded his already staggering pain. It is clear from the teaching of both the Old and the New Testaments that suffering may be the judgment of God, but there are many instances when it is totally unrelated to personal wrongdoing, and automatic assumption of guilt and consequent punishment is totally unwarranted. So that's really important, because we don't want to go into something and go, well, what did I do wrong? You know, why is God doing this to me? I must have done something wrong, because that is the wrong way to approach it. Could it be? Yeah, absolutely. But to say that it's that way every time is wrong. In fact, he brought up the idea of the Hindu belief of karma, that we're suffering for something some evil we've done in a previous life. Biblically, all suffering is not the result of God punishing us for wrongdoing, though sometimes it is. The concept of reaping what we have sown, we see in Galatians chapter 6, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So yeah, there are times where we bring it upon ourselves. There are times where God in his mercy for us will allow something to happen to wake us up and get us back on track. And sometimes only God knows. Sometimes we can't tell exactly what's taking place. What we do see in the pages of Scripture, when God is going to bring his chastening hand on his people, he always sends a warning ahead of time. That's the message of the prophets. The prophets would come and they would warn of judgment that would fall. And of course, God has done that throughout the pages of Scripture, and especially in the ultimate judgment of sin upon an individual. So he has sent forth his warning to get your life right with him, to turn, to repent, so that we won't spend an eternity separated from God. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, that God doesn't send anybody to hell, that hell was prepared not for man, but it was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so God's desire is not that any one of us end up in hell. Let's go ahead and look at pages 179 and 180. 179 and 180, where it says, the greatest test of faith. Perhaps the greatest test of faith for the Christian today is to believe that God is good. There is much in our lives and culture that, taken in isolation, suggests the contrary. Helmut Thielek points out that a fabric viewed through a magnifying glass is clear in the middle and blurred at the edges. Because of what we see in the middle, we know for certain the edges are clear. Life, he says, is like viewing a fabric. Around the many edges or our lives. Is that right? Thank you. Yeah, around the many edges of our lives, much is blurred. Many events and circumstances we do not understand, but they can be interpreted rightly by the clarity we see in the center, the cross of Christ, the goodness of God. We are not left to guess about the goodness of God from isolated bits of data. He has clearly revealed his character and dramatically demonstrated it to us in the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. God never asks us to understand, but just to trust him in the same way we ask our child to trust our love and care when we take her to a doctor. Peace comes when we recognize that in this life we do not have the full picture. We do have enough to show us the edges will be great. We can affirm with calm relief and joy that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. At times it is our reaction to suffering rather than the suffering itself that determines whether the experience is one of blessing or of blight. The same sun melts the butter and hardens the clay. How we respond to the difficulties can dictate whether it's going to end up being good or bad. when by God's grace we can view all of life through the lens of faith in God's love, we can affirm with Habakkuk, quote, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Sounds a lot like Job, doesn't it? Going to still praise him, going to still trust him because he's God. The topic of sin and suffering and evil is a difficult topic. And I look forward to hearing some comments and questions that you guys might have that maybe have stirred in your minds as we talked about this. Real faith is trusting in God even when we don't understand. Lord, I don't understand why this is happening, but you're still God. I know you're still on the throne, and I'm putting my trust in you. Real faith, trusting him with that childlike faith. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you tonight, we come on a topic that I know has met many of us along the roads that we've walked. And I know that difficult things have happened, and I know that we've handled them in different ways in our own lives. I thank you that you've made it clear in your word that you love us, that your intention for us is that of good and not of evil. As it says in Jeremiah, to give us a future and a hope, an expected end. And it's neat to see how we piece the scriptures together with what took place in Job's life, to see the assessment we see in the book of James that you are good and that you had a purpose, an intended end, and that you are compassionate and merciful. And we know that's your character. And so I pray, Father, for each one, no matter what might come our way or be happening to us right now, that we would just focus on the goodness that you have revealed so clearly in your word and realize that you are good, even though we can't see, like that illustration with the magnifying glass, even though we can't see clearly maybe every single detail, we know that you're good and we trust you. Please continue to draw us to yourself and help us to be a shining spot, a good example to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.